And as we stand, let's pray. Our Father, please grant us now ears to hear you, eyes to see you, hearts to love you, and wills to obey you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We're in John chapter 20 today, so if you closed it, please open it again at page 1029. And we're going to be focusing on the second half of that reading and on Thomas. Just to be logical, we'll begin at the end with verses 30 and 31. Because there, John makes it clear that his gospel was never intended to be a chronological biography of Jesus. Rather, John has selected and arranged certain incidents, including the one we'll be looking at this morning, for one very specific purpose, namely that those who have not seen Jesus for themselves might believe in him, which of course includes us. As John recorded his appearance of the risen Jesus to the disciples, and especially to Thomas, he had people like us in mind. He obviously thought this incident would be particularly helpful to us. So it's only fair we look at it more closely and ask, how then does it help us to believe in Jesus? But first, take note of exactly what it is that John wants us to believe. Verse 31, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Messiah, and its Greek equivalent, Christ, mean one who is anointed by God to serve and to save his people. There's a very close personal relationship between the Christ, the Messiah, and his God, emphasized in the phrase, Son of God. That Son-Father relationship of Jesus to God has been a constant theme throughout the Gospel. Think, for example, of some of Jesus' own words. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. They're all words from just one chapter, chapter 14. Indeed, the relationship is so close that Jesus himself can be called God. And it's the divinity of Jesus that John is asking us to believe in. That becomes even more clear when we read verse 31 in the light of verse 28, where Thomas explicitly calls Jesus, my Lord and my God. It's the fullest possible confession of faith in Jesus. So this passage is intended by John to help us believe that Jesus is God, just as the original appearance helped Thomas to believe that. You only have to contrast the doubting, pessimistic Thomas of verse 25 with the exuberant Thomas of verse 28 to see that. And then we can't help but ask, well, what has happened in between? And how can it help us to that same belief that Jesus Christ is God? It seems to me there are two steps in the process. I don't suppose Thomas was conscious of them at the time, but we can see them now. The first is this. The appearance of the risen Jesus provides Thomas with sufficiently convincing evidence that the resurrection really has happened. Some people say that what Thomas saw must have been an hallucination. So what was it that led Thomas himself to believe it was genuine, an actual encounter with the risen and living Jesus Christ? Well, notice three things. To start with, Thomas wanted to believe, and that's not true of everyone. His doubt at the start of the episode was genuine, and he was too honest to pretend it didn't exist. But he had a deep love for Jesus and a genuine loyalty to him. That's evident earlier in the Gospel. For example, when Jesus wanted to return to the dangerous region of Judea, it was Thomas who said, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Thomas would dearly have loved to believe Jesus was alive again. But when the disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord," it seemed to his down-to-earth mind just too good to be true, and he doubted their word. It's not Jesus he mistrusts, it's human nature. He wanted to be certain, but a suspicion of human nature and perhaps a dread of disillusionment held him back. And so we get his insistent demand in verse 25 for sufficient objective evidence. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Well, that rings bells today, doesn't it? But notice I said sufficient evidence, not absolute scientific proof or full understanding. Because clearly there can be no absolute scientific proof of a unique act of God like the resurrection. Nor can we mere mortals fully comprehend something which by definition is so way beyond us. That's why those who don't want to believe can always find some excuse for not believing. If we could contain such acts of God within scientific certainty, then miracle would no longer be miracle, faith would no longer be faith, and God would no longer be God. He'd be smaller than our own minds. So the appearance of the risen Jesus will only lead someone to believe if they first want to believe, as Thomas did. Otherwise, however great the evidence, they will somehow never find it sufficient. So, Thomas wanted to believe. Secondly, Thomas was prepared to accept the objective evidence when confronted with it. 8 days after the first appearance, verse 26, the risen Jesus appears again, and this time Thomas is there. In verse 27, Jesus offers him the touch test he'd asked for. "Put your finger here. Reach out your hand." But Thomas no longer needs it. The sight and the sound of Jesus is sufficient evidence and has already convinced him. He knows this is no hallucination. He no longer doubts. Sadly, such is not the case for everyone who reads these words. Why? Well, I think it's partly because modern doubt is of a different kind. The doubt of many people today is rooted not in mistrust of human nature, which is trusted all too much, but in questions about God's nature, and especially in a mistrust of miracles. And if you begin by denying that God can work miracles, it does make it rather difficult to believe in anyone's resurrection from the dead, doesn't it? Thomas believed because he was prepared to accept the objective evidence that the greatest of all miracles had taken place and Jesus was truly risen from the dead. Which brings us to the third thing to notice. Thomas keeps the evidence in its context. Why was it enough simply for him to see and hear the risen Jesus for a brief moment? Because that encounter was not an isolated experience. It wasn't the only strand of evidence upon which Thomas believed. Rather, it was the final seal upon a whole accumulation of other evidences, the final piece of the jigsaw, which at last made sense of all the others. What were those other strands of evidence? Well, first there were the prophecies of Christ's resurrection. Then there were the other resurrection appearances. And for us, this evidence is even greater than it was for Thomas, because after this episode, Jesus appeared several more times. Indeed, Paul says he appeared on at least 6 occasions and once to more than 500 people at once. Any lawyer will tell you that as the number of witnesses who agree gets larger, so the case becomes stronger. And then, of course, there was the weightiest evidence of all, the fact of the empty tomb, which we thought about last week. So the actual appearance of Jesus merely confirmed for Thomas all that other evidence that he had indeed risen from the dead. Some people have difficulty believing because they fail to hold all the strands of evidence together. But the disciples had heard the resurrection prophecies, had seen the empty tomb for themselves, and now here was that missing body, Jesus, standing before them, speaking to them, just as he had said he would. It's only if you hold these things together that they provide sufficient evidence for Jesus' resurrection, and for that resurrection as a firm, objective fact of history. So that was the first step of belief for Thomas. He now believes in the resurrection. But he doesn't stop there. There was a second step. Because the resurrection of Jesus in turn provides Thomas with sufficiently convincing evidence that Jesus is God, that he is divine. Not only truly and fully human, but also truly and fully God. Look at verse 28. Thomas's response to Jesus' appearance is not simply, "Lord, you are risen," but, "My Lord and my God." Worship. Sadly, again, that is not everyone's response to the resurrection. So why did it convince Thomas? And again, we notice the same three things. He wanted to believe, he was prepared to accept objective evidence, and he kept that evidence in its context. Because just as this appearance of the risen Jesus wasn't the only evidence he had for the resurrection, so the resurrection isn't the only evidence he has for the divinity of Jesus. It's simply the final seal on a whole accumulation of other evidences. What were those other evidences? Well, we haven't time to go through them all, but just consider, for example, his ability to forgive sins or to see inside people to their very hearts. Perhaps the most telling are Jesus' own claims about himself, like the ones I read earlier. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." If death had conquered Jesus, those claims would have proved false, and Jesus could not have been God. But Jesus conquered death. It's the resurrection which vindicates his claims to divinity. So the evidence steadily mounts up through the Gospels to this climax, where Jesus accepts Thomas's worship and clearly approves of Thomas addressing him as my Lord and my God. He clearly regards Thomas's new understanding as true belief. One implication is that belief in Jesus as merely a good man or a great teacher, which was at the least Thomas's position at the beginning of this story, is simply not true Christian faith. Thomas was faced with two alternatives: belief in Christ as God or unbelief. He chose to believe. What about us? What do we honestly make of Christ's resurrection? Has it led us to full belief in him as my Lord and my God? Or is something holding us back? Lack of will? Skepticism about miracles, an attitude to the Bible which means we fail to hold all the strands of evidence together. Finally, some may say, why does it matter? Well, look at verse 31 again. For there we find that belief in Jesus Christ as God is not an end in itself. John wants us to believe so that we may have life in his name. Belief that Jesus is truly God is vital because only God can forgive sin. Only God has the power to grant eternal life. If Christ is not risen, if he is not God, then he has no power to save us, no divine life to give us. We have no assurance of salvation and no hope for the future. That's why it matters. For us to say, Christ is risen, and Christ is my Lord and my God, is to declare the power of his resurrection life within us. It's our motivation for service, for worship. It's our deep and lasting joy, as Jesus promised it would be. Verse 29, blessed, said he, and blessed means deeply joyful. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He's talking about us. He's talking about me and you. Those of us who can join with Thomas in calling Jesus Christ my Lord and my God, we're blessed, truly, deeply joyful. We know an inner joy which goes way beyond any mere surface happiness, a joy which persists right through suffering, a joy which will last for all eternity. That's the difference belief makes. Amen.